Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was the middle of the night, and the young parents had just received their first little bundle of joy and brought her home from the hospital just days earlier. Mother and father were trading off, trying to rock their daughter to sleep while she cried and cried and wouldn't be consoled. And it was Dad's turn, and nothing he did would help her get to sleep. He rocked her, he swaddled her, sang to her, he burped her, he changed her. Nothing worked. So finally he surrendered. He put her in her crib, crying, left her there, and went back to bed. When he crawled into bed, he turned over to his wife, and in a sleepy stupor, he said, "I truly believe in original sin." Yes, that was me. To be sure, such a comment was spoken out of a famine of sleep. It was spoken because my eardrums were bleeding from an infant's crying. It was spoken out of frustration that this little creature had invaded my nice and docile slumber and was being so selfish. And why couldn't she just tell me what she wanted? But you know, all the frustration in the world wouldn't change the fact that this was simply who and what she was. She was a needy, lowly, humble child in need of, she was dependent upon someone for everything. She wasn't choosing to be this way. She didn't make an active decision to be humble and weak and lowly. She simply was. At the time of Christ, little children were just that. They were needy, helpless, lowly, foolish, liable to wander off into danger. They were inexperienced. They needed to grow up. That's why you had to train them, like the proverb says. They were not, as is often the case in our day, they were not positive role models for adults to emulate. There was no book floating around in Jesus' day that was called Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Hebrew School. If anything, children had much to learn. They needed to grow up. For an adult to emulate a child would have been a shameful and foolish thing to do. They had left childish ways behind. In short, children were not great. So we have to keep that in mind as we approach this text from Matthew 18. Jesus is not teaching some simple greeting card theology about how to have an innocent or childlike faith. No, rather the point that he makes is that he's teaching his disciples about what true greatness looks like in the kingdom of God, over against the greatness of the world. So, when the disciples come to Christ and they say, "Teacher, who is the greatest in the reign of heaven?" He first has to pull the rug out from underneath them to show them what their misunderstanding is. See, they're thinking about greatness, but they're going about it all wrong. So what does he do? Verses 2 through 4. Calling to him a child. He put it in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself to become like this child is the greatest in the reign of heaven." Do you hear it? Do you hear the thud as the disciples hit the ground after Jesus has pulled the rug out from under them? Do you hear them scratching their heads as they get up, wondering what he's talking about? It's as if Jesus had said, "Greatness? You want to know about greatness and what it looks like? It looks like this weak, foolish, straying child who can't fend for themselves, who will likely wander off into folly, who is dependent upon somebody constantly for their well-being. That one is the greatest. Oh, and by the way, unless you turn and become like that, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. See, Jesus isn't exhorting his disciples here to be innocent and naive like cute little preschoolers. Although if you've ever had a preschooler, you know they're not, right? No, he's telling his disciples that they need to recognize their true condition. They may think that they've got everything together, that they're on their way to greatness, but he's telling them that they need to recognize how needy they truly are, how utterly foolish they are, how they do depend upon Christ alone for absolutely everything they have, even if they don't want to admit it. And so it would make sense that he says, unless you turn and become like that, you will never enter the reign of heaven, because the other option is to place my trust then in myself or someone else, to have a false sense of how important I am or how great I am. See, Jesus here is talking about repentance, turning to recognize our true condition, and the weakest, lowliest, most dependent ones, they are indeed the greatest. And so they require our utmost attention. These little ones are so great, in fact, that if someone might lead them into sin, it would be better for that person to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, why is that the case? Precisely because these little ones don't know any better. They simply are weak and foolish and ignorant, not because they choose to be, but because they simply are. These little ones are so great, in fact, that you should watch yourselves carefully, Jesus says, so as not to be tempted to lead them into sin. They are so great, in fact, that if a single one of these little ones wanders off, the shepherd will leave the rest of the flock and go after that one straying lamb who is the greatest, in order that he would joyfully be restored to the fold. Then Jesus says something that completely turns the disciples' worlds and ours upside down. After all this teaching on true greatness, Jesus says this in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you go to him to tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. You know, we often refer to Matthew 18 as the steps to go through, right, for reconciliation. But we don't often ask why we go through those steps. We read them as sort of, okay, here's the instructions, I'll just follow the instructions and go through the steps. But when you put it into the context of what Christ is saying here about greatness, it actually becomes quite profound. Jesus might have well said this: the very one who sins against you is the greatest. We hear that and we think, what? I mean, that riles up my old Adam into a self-justifying frenzy. They sinned against me, and you're telling me they're the greatest? No, no, no. They're the ones who need to get their act together. I clearly am not in the wrong here. But Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. He is the greatest. Well, why is that the case? Well, precisely because they are weak. They are in sin, perhaps even ignorant of their sin and in need of being released from it. The reason that you seek your brother out who has sinned against you is not because you have the greater position, but because he does. Because he's in sin and needs to be released from it. And conversely, the same goes for you. The reason that anybody should come to you and in love expose your sin is because you are in need of being forgiven of it, and you might be ignorant of it, and so should be thankful that someone loved you enough to tell you. This is getting a little close to home, I think. a little too close for comfort. Jesus doesn't just pull the rug out from under his disciples' feet. We find ourselves brushing the dust off after hitting the ground. And that's not such a bad thing. Because we also need to be reminded of what true greatness looks like in God's strange economy. You see, you and I, we are notorious for playing the game. The rate and compare game. The how can I one-up you game. We heard in our Old Testament reading this morning about Ezekiel, the watchman, right? He had been set as a watchman to look out for those in Israel who would stray from God. He was called to watch out for their well-being, not to be sort of a sin police, as if he was somehow better than they were, but rather to look out for their eternal good. They were the greatest, and Ezekiel was called to care for them. You know, you and I think we see ourselves as watchmen sometimes. And I don't mean watching out for ourselves that we would not fall into sin. I mean in our conversations, in our interactions, we watch and we look for those ways where we can compete and set ourselves up over one another. In Bible study, we look for the opportunity to show our knowledge and how it might be just slightly more superior to theirs. In worship, we like to point out the ways where I act a little more pious and reverent than that guy. As a church, maybe we sometimes are tempted to play the compare game with other churches to see how we might be a little more zealous in this area than they are. At Friday morning coffee at the diner with your friends, it becomes quite fun to gossip about so-and-so who, man, poor them, they just can't get things together like I can. You see, in our striving to hold on to our greatness, we actually show that we ourselves are the weak ones, the lowly ones, the ignorant straying ones who are in need of loving reproof. And so Christ calls us this morning to repent. He calls us to turn and be like children. Not to try to be helpless or lowly or innocent or anything like that, but to recognize the truth that we already are. See, we are the crying infants in the middle of the night. In our sin, we are utterly needy and helpless and selfish and dependent. But unlike this selfish father, Christ does not surrender. He doesn't give up to us and leave us in our sin. Instead, precisely because of the depth of our sin, precisely because we are unable to remedy it, he humbles himself. He becomes the weakest among us. The God of the universe humbles himself in human flesh and blood. He becomes weak, submitting to the shame of the cross. He becomes lowly and despised. He is so dependent upon his heavenly Father that even when he cries out to the heavens for mercy and hears no answer in reply, he still trusts his Father and gives up his spirit. In his weakness and his death, your sin is removed from you. Your eternal well-being is certain. And there on the cross of Christ, you see what greatness truly looks like in the kingdom of God. And you see, that changes the game, the compete game, the compare game, the how can I one-up you game. It changes the game. The fact that we are all equally sinful people who have been equally forgiven under the cross, that changes the way that we confront one another and the way that we receive that confrontation. Because of the cross of Jesus, for example, I don't get to confront a brother or sister about their sin as if I'm somehow better than them. Under the cross, we are equally sinful and equally forgiven. And so when I approach a brother about his sin, it's in loving concern, in humility, out of care that this one is the greatest. Conversely, when someone comes to me with my sin, I don't have to, under the cross of Christ, I don't have to get defended, I don't have to self-justify myself, I can receive it in humility. Why? Because I know that in the cross, that sin is atoned for, and I can confess, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and hear those words, in the name of Christ, I forgive you. See, that's the greatness of the kingdom of God. And in our relationships with one another, it's what sets the Christian community apart from every other community on earth. We don't keep a tally of sin around here. We don't hold resentments. We don't hold grudges. We don't call up sin from 4 decades ago that was forgiven to hold it over someone's head to play the game. No, instead, we confess and we forgive. Because we are weak and we care for the greatest among us. We forgive one another because we have been forgiven. So let us seek out the greatest. Let us speak and receive those words in humility and in love for the sake of Christ. Amen.